Of 1 Samuel, the prophet appointed by God to anoint the kings. And the first king that he anointed of the people's choice, Saul, was rejected, as we saw in the 15th chapter. And that troubled Samuel. Samuel had great hopes for Saul. We always have great hopes for someone when they begin on the course of the Lord. You know, it's always a blessing to get somebody newly interested in the things of the Lord, in the word of the Lord, like Saul was when he met Samuel a long time ago. He says, "Here, stand up, I'll show you the word of the Lord." And Saul began on this course, and it's always exciting to us when someone begins on the right course. And then if they fall and they stumble far, far away, it's troubling. And Samuel was lamenting over it, and quite a while he went on. But God has a plan here. He says in verse 1, "And the Lord said to Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him?" It's okay to mourn, but not for a prolonged period of time. God does not want us in the valley of despair for a long period of time. God wants the lily of the valleys, wants to bring us out of these things. So here the Lord is going to halt Samuel's sorrow, and he's going to revive him with a prophet's reward. He tells him, "How long wilt thou mourn, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I've provided me a king among his sons." Let me give you a prophet's reward. Stop the mourning. Let me give you a new appointment. The first few voices are Samuel's appointment. I'm going to send you forth to find a new king, a better king, one that will greatly bless the nation, because it's a king that I've provided, not the one the people have provided. And again, mourning, when you and I see someone that has stumbled, a sinner that falls, it's natural and it's right for us to lament and mourn over a sinner's sin. But just like the Lord is showing him here, I've rejected him. We must not regret nor apologize for God's righteous judgment and God's punishment. This is now the judgment and the punishment of the Lord in rejecting Saul. And it troubles us when we see close friends, relatives, like Saul, who are turning away from the Lord, and we mourn over them. But the Lord doesn't want us to spend time in perpetual mourning. He's got work for us to do. He wants us to move on and anoint someone else and move and find someone else. There's a gospel to be preached. There are other sinners out there to be one to the Lord. We don't spend all our time in the valley and the cul-de-sac with someone that's hardened their heart against the Lord. Come on, move on, the Lord says. Let's move on. I mean, we're God's messengers. We get out of the valley. We preach the word. We're instant, in season and out of season. The Lord is right when he brings judgment on someone that's turned against his word and his way. I mean, ultimately, God is going to be glorified in the ruination of sinners. Yea, all the people of the land shall one day bury them, and it shall be to them a renown in the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. That's Ezekiel 39, verse 19. We move on. Let the Lord stay behind for the judgment. Press on. Don't spend too much in the valley with the folks that have turned from the way of the Lord. Verse 2. Samuel then said, Well, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Samuel is concerned. He's been watching Saul. The more that Saul hardens his heart, the more he turns from the Lord, the deeper into wickedness and evil he finds himself. And that's just what happens, folks. I mean, there's a way toward God and there's a way away from the Lord. And if you press on the way away from the Lord, you're going to get further and further away and more into wickedness. And Saul's at the point now where Samuel recognizes he's turned hard from God. He could do something crazy, like come after me and kill me. I mean, Samuel's concerned as he's watched the evil behavior grow inside of Saul since God has rejected him. I mean, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that when somebody doesn't want to retain God in their knowledge, God gives them over to do things that are inconvenient and wicked. And Samuel's concerned. Now, I mean, you and I are probably thinking, I mean, maybe his faith is a little weak. After all, if a little bit weak there, if God just sent him on his mission, shouldn't he be confident that God will see to it that he'll finish the mission? But he just wants to show you here, even the best men are not perfect in their walk. Here's a great prophet of the Lord, and he has fear. Hey, preachers, it's natural for us to be afraid every so often. We get fearful out there. The Lord's going to work with us. The Lord's going to help us, just like he does right here. When he finds out, when Samuel gives his concern to the Lord, what if Saul hears it? He'll kill me. I mean, he's so bad, he's got murder in his heart now, and he'll fulfill it. And then the Lord said, well, here's what you do. End of verse 2. Take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord gives him a cover story. The Lord condescends to our weaknesses. There are times in our service for him, we're a bit afraid, and we step back, and we hold for a moment, and the Lord comes right down and meets us at that place. Why? He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. The Lord is more merciful and tender with us in his loving kindness than the brethren are. That's why these things are written here, to encourage us along the way. So I got a cover story for you. Look, you're going to go do a sacrifice. Very good. Verse 3. And when you're there, verse 3, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And here's God saying, look, I'm not even going to help you because I saw you're a little afraid. I'm going to give you a good cover story. But I want you to understand, when you go about doing my service and my work, I'm going to guide you in the way. Whenever you think you're at a loss, I'll guide you in the best manner. You may direct your way, but the Lord will actually direct your steps. I mean, you may purpose in your heart, I want to go a certain way, but the Lord's going to work out the steps for you. When you get there, I will show thee. I will show thee. You just get going in the right direction, and the light will get brighter and brighter as you get closer and closer to your target. I'll show thee what to do. I'll show thee whom thou shalt anoint, the one I've named. And so Samuel takes his appointment, and he's doing what he's supposed to. Verse 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake. That's good. That's the type of obedience that the Lord is blessed by. We can bless the Lord. We can bless the Lord by seeking his will, seeking his word, seeking his way, proceeding on his way, doing that which he said. That blesses the Lord. Samuel did that which the Lord spake. And he came to Bethlehem. And notice where the Lord directs him, over to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? Now, what are they afraid of? I mean, Samuel's a prophet. Samuel is the one who's been given the word of the Lord. And the whole town is afraid of the coming of the prophet. I don't know, is he a rough preacher? People afraid when the prophet comes? Now, look, historically, you know what was going on. It's the last chapter. You go back to chapter 15 and look at verse 32. Then Samuel said, they all knew about this. Bring hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately. And Agag said, oh, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Samuel knew how to use the sword. And the people knew that Samuel knew how to use the sword. And they wondered, why is the prophet coming to us? Is this peaceable, or is this coming for judgment here? And he said, verse 5, peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. The elders trembled. They remembered he could be used as an instrument of judgment. And again, it's part of the preacher's responsibility, is we preach grace, we preach mercy, we also preach truth, which contains judgment, and we have to use the sword. And that's what we have to do. We were just praying, my wife and I. We want to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. How long? Until the trumpet sounds. Amen. And so people wonder, did you come peaceably? Oh, sure, I've come peaceably. I want you to get saved. I'm going to show you the sacrifice to get saved. And if not, let me tell you what will happen if you don't repent and turn to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, he says in verse 5. Come with me to the sacrifice. What a blessing. That's what we're doing tonight. We've sanctified ourselves. On a Thursday night tonight, we've set ourselves apart and we've come to the sacrifice of hearing the word of the Lord. The sacrifice of praise as we sing the songs. The sacrifice of thanksgiving in our prayers. We've set ourselves apart. God's people are set apart. And here's what the prophet is beseeching them to do. And of course, while it was happening at the sacrifice, end of verse 5, and he, that would be Samuel, sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And now again, as he's getting there, the Lord is directing him. In the midst of all those town folk of Bethlehem, there's one family in particular that the Lord is directing him to set apart because the Lord wants to anoint. Samuel has his appointment. Samuel appointed in the first 5 verses. Now we're going to see David anointed in verses 6 through 13. And here in this chapter, what the Lord will do is he's going to introduce into the sacred writings David, the second and the greatest of Israel's kings. David is as great a figure as any Old Testament saint. Volumes have been written on the trials and the triumphs of David. This king that God has chosen, the one that God's provided, will serve the honor of God and the nation of Israel, both with his sword and with his pen. And his pen is mightier than the sword. Because I've never seen his sword at work, but I've written the words that he penned in the Psalms. And it's a blessing. David is going to be an illustrious type of the greater king, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that Sunday morning. I have a verse here found in these two chapters. Just one verse, 39 words, 7 types of David as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in one single verse. And we'll look at that Sunday morning. There's tremendous writings in the scriptures about this man who is a king, and he's a shepherd, and he's a prophet like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the prophet Samuel arrives and God's directing him, and God now has him sanctify the family of Jesse, he now realizes, oh, this is the family. Verse 6, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and he said, ah, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. We'll learn later on in the books of Chronicles, when they give the genealogies of the tribe of Judah, that Eliab is the eldest. He's the firstborn to Jesse. He was the one that would inherit the birthright, the double portion. He was a big. He was a good looking like Saul. I mean, just right out of central casting. His name is a good name. El for God. Ab for father. God is father. He's got a good name. He's got many of the attributes one would think. And as Samuel looks, he says, well, this must be the one that God's chosen. If this is the family, this is the top dog in the family, this is the one God's chosen. And again, he just wants to show us that even God's men can err when they use their own judgment. And here he's using natural judgment to try and pick the one that the Lord has anointed. He's judging by appearance. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So the Lord is going to help correct him in this error. Thank goodness God is not going to allow him to do the choosing. Perhaps he would choose like Peter and the boys did in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. And they go about attempting to choose the apostle who is to replace Judas. And they made an error, and later on God straightened it out. Here God's going to move very quickly. And the Lord says in verse 7, one of the great verses of the Bible, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." This is the key to Scripture. The key to Scripture is to how the Lord divides when he looks down here, is he looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. Now, we look on the outward appearance. Paul, Jesus said it in John 7. Paul will later say it in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. I think it's the 7th verse where he says, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance?" Is this how you make a determination as to what is, in that particular context, Paul was talking about Christian? Is this how you determine someone's Christianity, based on the outward appearance? Is this how you determine someone's relationship with the Lord, based on outward appearance? That's not how the Lord makes a determination. He makes it on the heart. We can't make that judgment outwardly. We need to ask. The only way you'll know what's in a heart is out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Communion and communication is essential. It's absolutely essential. I mean, I can't tell what's in a man's heart by looking at him. But you give me some time to walk, to let him talk. That's why I be swift to hear and slow to speak. When I'm with people, I let them talk. And I can tell what's in their heart. I can tell by what they say. I can tell by what they do. Mostly I can tell by what they say. And then I watch what they do, and often it doesn't line up, and that even tells me more about the divided heart that's in them. But it's the heart, the words. Do you love the Lord? You know what the Bible says, if any man love the Lord, the same is known of him. How might that be? Well, if you speak about the Lord, if you glorify the Lord, if you praise the Lord, if you bless the Lord, that's coming out of your mouth, folks will know it's in your heart. Right there, he was looking on the outward. Now the Lord looks on the heart. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Relationships and communication are essential. Verse 1, Solomon says, "For all this I considered in my heart even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works, they are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." You cannot know what's going on inside someone's heart, whether he loves or hates God, by what you see outwardly and what's in front of them. You won't know. You can't make judgments by appearance. That's why we're so careful. We've been studying in Sundays on the book of Galatians, and Paul is trying to separate us from, to cut us away from religious do's and don'ts. It's about a relationship with Lord that's based on the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He came to give us the words of God. That's what he prayed to his Father in John 17. And it's the communication of the words, the pure words of Christ. That is the key. And that is not only missing in the world, sadly, it's lacking in Christianity today. We need the words of the Lord to fill our hearts and then to come forth from our hearts. And I can't tell just by what I'm seeing. I can't tell if someone's a good Christian just by the way he dresses. I'll begin to know by the way they speak. And the communication and the thoughts and intents of the heart will line up with a life. They really will. They'll come into line. Go to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. The Lord looketh on the heart. Verse 8 and 9, just so you know, the Lord shall judge the people. Verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. In other words, look in my heart. Verse 9, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. The Lord looks in our heart. He sees the condition of our heart. He sees the reins of our heart. Which way are we trying to direct our heart? Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. Paul, trying to teach these lessons to the church at Corinth, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. If you ever just want a chapter to read, just read 2 Corinthians 5. Beautiful chapter. And in the verse 12, Paul says to the church, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. Paul had come and had commended themselves to that particular church, and I don't need to do this again. We commend not ourselves again to you, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Why? What do you have, Paul? What is it that we can talk about you? Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. What Paul had prayed for was the love of Christ to fill his heart. I mean, loving God, first commandment. Loving neighbor, second commandment. That fulfills all the law. The love of Christ fulfills both. That's the type of heart that Paul prayed for. That's the type of heart that began to fill not only the words of his mouth, but the walk of his life. And the Lord looks on the heart. Now back where we are in 1 Samuel, as Samuel is learning this lesson, really the key is the heart. And we've studied this before, and when I first read this verse as a new Christian, you know, I too, let's say, like a laser, focused in on the heart. And I do realize that when God looks down on this planet, he sees only two types of hearts. And he communicated in many different ways. Maybe one of the best ways is when he told the Apostle John, this is the witness that God's testified on his Son. This is the record. God has given eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. God looks at a heart and he sees the love of Christ and he sees the Son of God in one heart and he sees not the Son of God in the other heart. And that's the key determination, the dividing line for eternity, as to where your eternity will be spent. Is it with Christ in the heart? Then you'll be with Christ for all of eternity. No Christ in the heart, you're not going to be with Christ. And that's the way my mind looked at it, and I was pleased, and I saw, okay, there are two types of people. But then the Lord opened up to me, but you know what? Men do look on the outward appearance. And the outward appearance is important, if it's an appearance according to the Word of God. Not an appearance according to dress, but it appears in the communication and the conversation of my life that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's very important. In other words, here's the possibility. I could have God, he looks on the heart and says, I'm pleased. My Son resides in that heart. And you have someone who's dedicated to the service of the Lord. Take one of our missionaries that spent time here. I don't know if you remember when Pastor Igor was here from the Ukraine. And there was a beautiful young boy that was an orphan in the Ukraine, and I think he was missing, was half of his leg was missing on one side, and just an orphan child, nobody wanted him, cast into one of those terrible orphanage homes in Russia, in the Soviet Union, and then of course the Soviet Union breaks up and he's one of these little homes, and somebody brings him the gospel and he gets saved. And he's so thrilled, now that he has Christ in his heart, he wants to lead all the other orphans to Jesus Christ. And so now he has these camps every year where he tells orphans about Jesus Christ and gets them saved. And he tells the orphans, and bring your caretakers with you. And they just had a camp recently with a lot of orphans who also were infected with AIDS. And they brought all the casework. He says that the doctors got saved, the nurses got saved. And his heart is full of the Lord. And when you look at an appearance of his life, you say, there's someone that loves God. Because he's given himself over to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God says he's okay. And even men say, there's a follower of Jesus Christ. Outwardly, you can tell. But there are also people who God says he's okay, but they live a lifestyle not much different than an average lost man. They continue to live like a lost person. They don't work. God says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. They're lazy. They imbibe in beverages that God says you shouldn't. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. They still do that. They carry conversations that aren't edifying and godly, but rather they devour, they backstab, they bite. They gossip. And the Lord says, well, yeah, I see my son is in their heart. But the world looks and says, I don't see anything there. I'm not pleased with that. And so now we've got a second type of person, but both of them are all right with God. Then, of course, we've got the people where God says, he's not okay. My son isn't there. And sadly, the world looks at him and says, he's just fine with me. What kind of person might that be? How about an upstanding minister, a priest, a cardinal, a bishop. And the world looks at him and says, well, there's somebody that's good. And God says, but my son's not in there. He's a reject. And then, of course, you got the ones that God rejects and even man rejects, like your mass murderers and your killers and your drug addicts. So I learned, as I looked at that verse a little closer, there are four types of people on planet Earth. Now, all that really matters is the ones that God says are okay. But here's a question to you and me, Christian. We're one of those four types. There's no escaping it. Which category do you fit in? Examine yourself. Prove yourselves. Whether you're in the faith. Well, I know I'm saved. Okay, if you're saved, which category? One or two? What do your neighbors think of you? What do your relatives think of you? Do they see you as a Christian that's acting like Christ? Or do they see you as just another worldly person like never got saved in the first place, even though Christ is in your heart? Yes, the Lord looks on the heart, but men still look on the outer appearance. It is important that we walk with the Lord in such a manner where the people around us will say, if any man love God, the same is known of him. That guy loves God. It's good. Good lesson, great verse, terrific verse right there. You know, the Lord looks on the heart. Let me show you an example where two people did exactly the same thing and God saw the response completely differently. Go back to two chapters, Genesis 17 and Genesis 18. Genesis 17 and Genesis 18. Two people doing exactly the same thing. And God seeing it differently because he reads the heart. The Lord can get right down to the thoughts and the intents. I just want to encourage you, Christian, for you and for me, God wants to have the simplicity of Christ in our life. The simplicity of Christ. The simplicity of we've confessed Christ. We've received Christ. We read about Jesus Christ. We tell others about Jesus Christ. The simplicity. That's his desire. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord is speaking with Abram. He's giving him his new name, Abraham. And the Lord is very pleased with him. And he gives him the covenant of the circumcision, just the token of the covenant, which is circumcision. The covenant was the relationship. And At one point, he says to him in the 17th chapter, he says, I have some promises for you and your family. I'm going to bless your wife. Verse 15, Sarai, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And he puts that beautifully, changes that name. He puts that fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the hey, which is the letter of grace in her name, and changes it from an I to relationship with the Lord. And he says, and I will bless her, and I will give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And so here's wonderful news given to Abraham. I mean, a real promise. You're going to have a seed of your own loins through your wife that I gave to you, a seed of the promise. And when he hears it, verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, wow, shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Now watch the very next chapter. The Lord's going to give the same message to Sarah. Chapter 18, verse 9, the Lord is visiting them, and he says, while Abraham is out there and they're eating, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. So they're just outside the door of the tent, and Sarah's listening with her ear to the door. You're doing a little eavesdropping. What's the conversation? And she hears, I'm going to have a child? I'm going to have a son? Verse 11, Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age. It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She was postmenopausal. I mean, it's not possible. Therefore, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, I'm waxed old. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now watch the difference. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of surety bear a child, which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return to thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And then Sarah, she must have been afraid, she denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Now both of them, at the exact same news, responded the same way outwardly. God reproved one and not the other. Why? Because of the heart. The heart of the matter was Abraham was laughing with joy at the reality that God was going to do a miracle in his life and his wife's life, and he just believed it instantly. And he was just overwhelmed with joy. And Sarah was laughing with doubt and scorn. And the Lord could read the heart, even though outwardly it appeared the same response to the same prophecy. What's the point, Brother Mike? The point is there are some judgments we can't make. We can't judge the heart. We listen to the word someone speaks and we take it at face value. Only the Lord can reach down in the heart. That's why it's hard for us to ever look at someone and say, your heart's not right with God. I mean, it may appear that way to us. As a matter of fact, somebody might have said that to Abraham when he laughed. Your heart's not right with God. How dare you laugh at a prophecy of the Lord? But he was laughing in a way that he was receiving it joyfully. So just the Lord wants to show us the judgment of the hearts, that's his domain. It's not ours. To make righteous judgment is just to listen to the person, listen to what they say, and just pray that they mean what they say, and they say what they mean. But we can't judge just by appearance. Only the Lord can make those deep judgments in the heart. Back to where we are. Great verse. Lot there. We could study it more, but let's get back to our story. So Samuel, he was going about, and he was going to use his natural intellect. He was going to look at the most fit son to be the king. And you think maybe he went to learn his lesson. Wasn't Saul fit? But he wasn't fit to be the king. So the Lord's trying to show him, no, there's a heart work that needs to be done there. So then Jesse, the father, called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. Abinadab was another child, the second child. His name means Abi is father. Nadab means willing. The father is willing. Good name. But he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. Shammah means a fame or renown. Very popular boy. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. So I have some children here that outwardly would be proper, but the Lord's not choosing them. And so the process continues. Verse 10, again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. This something's amiss here, because I know this is the family he wants. What's the matter? Verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, are all thy children here? And he said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. The very one that the father thought was least likely is the one that the Lord chose. The big, strong, athletic one, the popular one, the intellectual one, all those were passed by. Not many wise, not many mighty are chosen in the Lord's service. Here he chooses a simple one. Boy has some good attributes, though. Behold, he keepeth the sheep. He's faithful. He's a worker. He's young. You know, here he is. He was the youngest one. There's a big sacrifice today. It's not for the children. Let's take the elder family members, and we'll all come before the prophet, and someone's got to watch the sheep. You stay out there. I'd like to go, Dad, but if that's the order, I'm going to honor you. I'll stand out here. I'll watch the sheep. And he's working. He's working at a young age. Boy, it's good to instill work ethic. It's good to get into the habit of working while you're young. In the scriptures, you'll find God usually calls those that have a bent toward labor, not the slothful. Not the sluggard. It says in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Not a lot of hope for America, is there? Not a lot of hope. You're lucky to get an American saved. To get him to be a disciple or chosen by the Lord for service, not likely. Not likely. But salvation's good, so still go out and get him saved. But like Solomon said, 1 in 1,000 I found. That'll be about your batting average in America in terms of finding disciples. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, I'm getting old. The days aren't as... I'm not that crazy about waking up anymore. It's not the same. It's a struggle to get out of bed. I don't have the energy I used to. I remember when I was young, oh boy, I just flew out of bed. I hit the ground running. You know what the Lord says? Take some of that energy and put it toward me and my work. David was like this. David was such a one. He's young. He's keeping the sheep. He was ruddy. Why? Well, he was out there in the sun. He liked the sun. Like the son of righteousness. He liked to be in the light and not in the dark. Today, they love the dark. They like to rise when the sun goes down. Cover every game in town, you know, like the song says. They like to go out there and they like the dark establishments. The neon lights are on the outside, but it's dark on the inside. They love the cover of darkness with the chambering and the wantonness and all that stuff that goes on and the drunkenness. And you know what? The day is the best time to work. Good to get up when the sun gets up. Good. David was like that. Been in the sun. It was with all of a beautiful countenance. A beautiful countenance. It may have been good looking, but maybe the beauty of his countenance was the fact that He had a cheerful countenance, like it says in the, I think it's Proverbs, is it 15? Verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. You know, it's beautiful to see someone that has a joyful look on their face, that has a smile on their face. It's curious. If you sit at a mall and people watch, you know, or even sometimes when you're driving in your car, you just look around at the folks in the car and you see them. It's a blessing when you see someone that smiles. It really is nice to see someone that has a joyful, cheerful countenance. That's beautiful to behold. So the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Notice the connection between the horn of oil and the Spirit of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the oil was used to light the lamps. And the only way we're going to understand the light of the Word of God is if the Holy Spirit is there. The anointing was a manner of pouring oil or putting a salve on someone, anointment. And here he's pouring this horn of oil, which is the portrait of the Spirit of the Lord coming on him. This chapter, this great chapter, notice the chapter 16. 16 is very important in terms of our Bible. It's 16, 11, 16. 16 is the number of love. 16 is the Lord in his loving kindness choosing, providing a king from among his people that will be good to that nation and pouring the Spirit on him. This is the anointing of David. David anointed in the 16th chapter. Now we're going to go on and we'll go through 1 Samuel, we'll get to 2 Samuel, and it's going to be a long time before David ascends to the throne. There's a great period of a waiting between anointing and ascending. And it's the same, like he's a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus was anointed the Spirit of the Lord. He says in Luke chapter 4, in one of the first messages he preached after coming out of the wilderness and beating Satan by using the Word of God, his first message, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God's upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel. And Jesus was anointed a long time ago at the age of 29, 30 years old. He still hasn't ascended to the throne. And so we see it historically with David. We see it doctrinally with Jesus Christ. We see it practically in our life. I was anointed in 1993. I haven't ascended to any thrones. But there's a day coming when the Lord's going to give us crowns. So we understand as the Lord sets this up, there's a period of delay. The Lord is not in a hurry like we are. We need to take our place. David here is getting his anointing. It's been a long time before he comes to the throne. We'll see his ascension will finally happen in 2 Samuel chapter 2, but it'll be about 13 years later. So the anointing takes place, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And I wouldn't be surprised if after that anointing, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, that's when he wrote two of those great Psalms. He probably went back out to continue to keep the sheep that day. And when he was out there, I bet he wrote Psalm 8. That's probably when the anointing came on him and he began to use his pen before he used his sword. And he was out there that evening, keeping watch over the flock at night, getting up in the morning, and just being moved by the glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him. You ever get that thought? Have you ever spent some time in your devotions when you're reading and considering, or just at some point in the day when you just break off for a moment and you let your mind meditate back on the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ that struck you? You think, you know, this great God, and he's mindful of me, of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. He'd just gotten crowned with the anointing of God. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, and there he's out there in the sheepfold, and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And probably that evening, as he looked up, he wrote Psalm 19. Just speculation, but I wouldn't doubt it. I mean, I just can imagine that, you know, there's that honeymoon period, that excited period when the Spirit of the Lord comes on you, and you're just out there, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that day the law was applied in his life, as the prophet came with the word of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And we're seeing a simple shepherd boy getting the wisdom of God and writing these psalms. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by what? That's the statutes of the Lord. That's the commandments of the Lord. That's the judgments of the Lord. By them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. And this little shepherd boy is going to see God reward him along the way as he bows in his heart to desire to keep the testimony of the Lord. Who can understand his errors? Only the Lord can look on the heart. Even we can't trust our heart. If we trust our own heart, we're a fool. Our heart's deceitful. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. What a great prayer. Boy, David knew how to pray. He's taught me how to pray. Has he taught you? You pray these psalms back? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Wow, that's a great prayer. Is there a weight that easily besets you? A presumptuous sin? Ask the Lord to keep you back from it. Get in the yoke with him. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And David began to write these beautiful psalms. And so we saw Samuel had his appointing. David had his anointing. And now watch the hard and sharp change from light to darkness in one verse. And now verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And we go from Samuel's appointed, David's anointed, and now Saul is disappointed. And what divine love did for David, now divine anger does to Saul. And what we need above all, beloved, is the favor of the Lord. For the favor of the Lord brings blessing. And without it, we're miserable. And here's what's happening. I mean, Saul has turned against the way of the Lord. And now the Lord has pulled the spirit away from him. And not only that, in science, if you take a flask and you empty it out and you put a vacuum in it, it abhors a vacuum. And if you open it, it will fill anything in there. Nature abhors a vacuum. And when the spirit of the Lord departs, look what moves in. An evil spirit. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, you say, what's evil? Well, I would say a good spirit is from the Lord. That's the presence of the Spirit of God. An evil spirit is the absence of God. And an evil spirit here is, well, go to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45. To a young Christian, this is hard to imagine. Would God send an evil spirit? Absolutely. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Isaiah 45 and verse 7. This is the Lord speaking. Verse 5. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that thou may know from the rising of the sun from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Yes, the Lord creates evil. What is it? It's his judgment on sin. That's what evil is from the Lord. It's his punishment for sin. It says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13 and verse 21, evil pursueth sinners. It says in the book of Lamentations, we were in there before, it says it's good to bear the yoke in your youth. That's a good thing you ought to do. And it's good for us to get the yoke of Jesus Christ while we're young. Try and get a young one saved. That's a good thing to do. And try and get them into the Lord. But it says there in that same chapter later on, it says, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth evil. Of course, it's and good. I mean, so wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Evil is the way God punishes sin. And here is a man that had sinned against the knowledge of the Lord, against the light that was given to him, and now the Lord's going to trouble him with an evil spirit. Verse 15, back in Samuel, it says, and Saul's servants said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. We've got to find a way to fix this. Verse 16, let our Lord... They're talking to Saul, the king. He's still king. Now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and is a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass, laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. You always want to bring a present to the king. Boy, there's a good lesson for us to learn. You always want to bring a present to the king. Our king is Jesus Christ. You bring a present to him? I mean, here's a commoner had enough common sense to bring something to a not-so-good king. You think a Christian would have enough common sense to bring something to a great king? The Lord is a great king. Anyways, back to where we are, just as a side little trail there. And David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And notice a couple things we learn. Number one, David was a shepherd. And now he goes from a shepherd to being a servant. And the first thing, and now he's been anointed. He's been anointed to be the next king. And instead of going sitting on the throne, there he is serving Saul. And when the Lord does save you and make you one of his sheep, one of the first things he wants to do is put you into service somehow, some way. Maybe even serving someone that might not be doing all the right things. Let's say for a child, serving a mother and a father that are still lost and don't know what they're doing. For someone at a workplace, now you're saved and you're serving a boss that doesn't know the Lord. The Lord wants to put us to service. It's good for us to work. Not as men pleasers with eye service, but doing it for the Lord. And David is serving here. And another thing we learn in this passage is that music, good music, spiritual music, will make an evil spirit depart. That's good news. You know, a lot of people are troubled with evil spirits. There's a lot of troubling going on nowadays. We just had a prayer request about a 7-year-old that was troubled. This is a dark, dark country that we live in now. We've kind of thrown the Word of God out. We've thrown prayer out. We've thrown the commandments out. And just like nature abhors a vacuum, so does a country. And spirits move in. And evil spirits abound. People are troubled with evil spirits of anger and envy and wrath and covetousness. And evil spirits inside them and troubling spirits. And here, spiritual music can move that away. Just like Jesus used the Word of God to push out spirits, good music can push out an evil spirit. Boy, isn't that good to know? We live in a generation where you can hear good music. You can get a CD. You can get something to listen to, spiritual music, someone that's playing to the Lord. And make sure it's someone that's playing to the Lord. They had a radio program on a while back on the local Christian radio channel in this area, DCX, and it was about contemporary Christian music. And I had to call in and talk. My back was injured not too long ago, and one of the things I had to do was lie on the floor to try and let the vertebrae get back in place. And so a couple of weeks ago, I can't remember, I was lying there and I was resting, and I like to listen. So there were some preachers on. It was a Sunday afternoon. I put the show on and I was listening to preachers, and I kind of drifted off to sleep for a little bit. And then the preaching was done. And for a half hour, they didn't have a preacher. And so what they did was they put on music. But unfortunately, it was contemporary Christian music. And I was lying there on the floor, and my back was hurting. And it was like torture, because I wanted to turn that stuff off. It's not healthy. I mean, it's bad. Contemporary Christian music is not good. First off, it's very carnal. The beat is very worldly and rock and roll type of a beat. And the lyrics are not spiritual at all. And I was telling my wife, I was praying up there, please, honey, come up and turn this radio thing off. I can't get up and get it with my bad back. And I had to go through the torture of listening to that stuff. But that's not good music. Now, we'll put our thinking caps on. Let's think about this. Who's writing contemporary Christian music? 20 and 30-year-olds. Okay, let's see. So when were they born if they're 20 and 30? 1983 to 1993, let's think. What would it be like if you were born between 83 and 93? What were you raised in the United States of America? What was the contemporary music? What were the contemporary movies? What's the contemporary video games? What were you raised like? What have you been filled with your whole life? Did you smoke? Did you drink? Did you do drugs? This is the type of people writing Christian music. It's not very good. It's not like what we listen to and what we sing out of these hymn books from the 1700s when those people were real people. They were real men at that time. They were real ladies. They were ladies and gentlemen. They weren't adulterers and adulteresses of today. They weren't raised on television and radio and drugs and rock and roll and video games and virtual worlds. They were raised reading, because there was no communication like that back in the 1700s, 1800s. You either read or you didn't. They were raised mostly, there wasn't even a lot of books printed back then. There was a Bible. They were raised on the Bible, and you can hear the difference in the lyrics, and you can feel and hear the difference when we play the hymns here. And God's trying to show you good spiritual music by someone that loves the Lord, that writes lyrics that were inspired by God and plays music skillfully, can get rid of an evil spirit. And bad music may just invite them in. Some things to learn in this chapter. All right, so we see the anointing of David. And what we learn is few among the worldly wise and few among the noble race obtained the favor of thine eyes, thou mighty King of truth and grace. Nature has all her glories lost when brought before thy throne. No flesh in thy presence shall boast. Favor is from the Lord alone. And it has to be a work of the Lord. And it's not Eliab, the big athletic one. And it's not Shammah, the popular one. It's the humble one. And before honor is humility. And that's what we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us that you are looking in places where we aren't. And you don't look on the appearance, you look on the heart. Lord, help us to be like David. Help the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart to be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen.